is by the grace of God, we've come to Isaiah chapter 23, and I would say it is by the grace of God that you are here this morning. There is no mistaking that whenever we devote ourselves to the seeking of God and His ways, and we trust in all things, that the word preached from the Word of God would be appropriately laid upon us, and that we would come to Isaiah chapter 23, the 23rd chapter here, and in our longer journey through the whole of Isaiah, we've just crossed the third waymark of Isaiah, 66 chapters long, and Here for about the last 10 or 11 chapters, we've been taking essentially, in most cases, full chapters, bigger blocks. And so we've chewed up through quite a bit of landscape of words of Isaiah. And we've also been dealing here with specific oracles or burdens that God has for a specific people. Sometimes for His own people, the northern kingdom at times referred to, sometimes the southern kingdom specifically addressed, sometimes the combined total, the whole of the nation of Israel, and then many of these oracles concerning the nations around Israel, that geopolitical nation of the old ancient Israel. You know, the modern day Israel is a blessed thing to consider. We need to understand biblically the kind of landscape that is different of the ancient Israel and the modern Israel is quite significantly less today. Not that that has anything to do with the message that we'll address today concerning the nation of Tyre, which is all the way to the north. If you pull out your maps in the back of your Bible, you find they're essentially of the maps that would include the nation of Israel, the geopolitical nation of the ancient nation of Israel. It reaches as far north to Asher. Asher, one of the furthest north of the tribes of Israel, and they're on the coast of the Great Sea. You'll notice there is a port city of Tyre. Now, it doesn't remain inside of the ancient nation of Israel for very long. We, as you well know, in our studies through the Kings and the corresponding historic narratives of the Chronicles, that after Saul comes David, and then after David comes Solomon. So only three kings in do we see this united, large block of landscape that is taken up residence by the tribes of Israel. Prior to that, certainly before the kings would include that time as well, but from the time of the divided kingdom, the kind of landscape of the totality of Israel just perpetually shrinks ongoingly. It keeps getting smaller and smaller. It doesn't take long that Tyre, this northern outpost of a port city, becomes back into the hands of an independent people. And it is an interesting relationship that God's people has with the city, the port city of Tyre. It is essentially an economically strong city. It's not a military outpost. No one ever speaks of the city of Tyre for her military strength, ever, in the Bible. You'll never come across anyone who's militarily fierce, in fear, shrinking back, wondering, biting their nails off, oh, when is Tyre going to attack us? No one ever says that about Tyre. Every time that you'll find reference to Tyre, maybe perhaps with the exception here of chapter 23, you'll hear the people of Tyre spoken in at least a favorable relationship. And it's an economical powerhouse. It would be, if we were talking about the city of Tyre today, we would speak about it as a financial powerhouse. That if Tyre falls, If the economy of Tyre rips apart and collapses, the whole world feels the impact of it. That's the kind of financial sturdiness that this city is. And so everyone looks to Tyre to gauge in this ancient world how the economy might influence, how their economy might influence them, with the exception, I think, arguably made of the United Kingdom under Solomon of Israel. Probably the only time that the known world doesn't look to Tyre to be the economical gauge of how things are related to the financial matters of the world. It was during Solomon's day, and probably even more arguably in David's day, and possibly we could include Saul in that argument as well, that the whole world, captivated by the financial strength of Israel. But that doesn't last very long. And the reason it doesn't last very long is because God's people are also known as an adulterous people. They've given themselves into the worship of nearly any other god who comes along the way. And one of those gods was under the influence of the nation of Tyre, the people of Tyre, this port city, this financially strong people. There's something unique about the geologically located city of Tyre. It's a port city here off of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. We know that it is on the trade routes both of land and sea, from Egypt to the Orient and all points in between. That all reputations of the city of Tyre. We'll see it in the text that we'll read through here in these 18 verses of chapter 23, but we won't really see it in its splendor. We'll see the oracles spoken against them and the impact that it has upon their economy, and thus then, I think, arguably said to the rest of the world's impact from it as well. But we'll have to use the study of what Jeremiah has a lot to say, as he devotes two chapters judgments against, very similar to the things that Isaiah will say, but Jeremiah will describe more of the beauty of Tyre, will describe the ornateness of their ships and of the merchandise that comes in and out of this city and the merchandise that is even manufactured in this city. It is of spectacular value. We'll also see that Ezekiel, so these are all prophets that speak to us about the city of Tyre, and in all cases, you cannot walk away from anything about this city but to understand its financial impact upon all of the known world of its time. We know that it was a strategic city for the nation of Egypt in her trade, both from the east as well as her shipping off her produce to the east. And so it stands as a significant place. You'll if you're looking at your maps, you ever take the time to look at those, you'll also see it is a trade route through cities such as Tarshish. Damascus will sit down further to the north, but that as well serves as part of the trade routes. And then also the great city of Nineveh, and then even further to the east, there of the heart of the great Babylonian Empire. And so it is a significant place where marketed resources are both coming and going from the regions both to the south, to the east, to the north, and to the south. You could arguably say it will even pick up significant trade to the west as well whenever it comes back and its financial strength recovers. But Isaiah, here in chapter 23, has this word to say about the city of Tyre. Let me read the text, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 23. So the oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed, without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. Your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river, was her revenue. She was the market of nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks in the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither travailed nor given birth. I have neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. Verse 5, when the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Pass over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? Who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? Verse 9, the Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. He has stretched out his hand over the sea, and he has made the kingdoms to tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. He has said, you shall exult no more, O crushed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected their siege towers and stripped its palaces, and they made it a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Now in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the harlot. Verse 16, take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot. Pluck the strings skillfully, sing many songs, you may be remembered. It will be about at the end of the 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages, and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, dear God, we thank you for these words, and we bless you for the occasion to set our attention upon them. Lord, to be reminded of the Ancient of Days, you, to be reminded of the days of ancient that are days past, and to see how this prophecy has been fulfilled, how it spoke of in a parallel manner to the days in which Israel, Judah, your southern kingdom, your people would spend in captivity alongside of these people. God, we thank you for the influence of those who you sent into captivity, who were faithful to you, that they had upon this city of Tyre, and the reconciliation, the restoration of this city that was laid waste. Oh God, we bless you. We thank you for your mercy, that you would do so even in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in this 23rd chapter, it also marks for us the end of the oracles of Solomon's larger spell of time here that he spent in the speaking about the oracles, speaking about these matters that are listed here, and the cities, the nations, the peoples. This one has a uniqueness to it in this respect, in that these are a people who are going to be sent into captivity with God's people. And we'll see the evidences of Scripture will bear the influence that God's people, while being judged for their adultery and their idolatry, of their forgetting God, while God judges them and brings hardship upon them and sends them into captivity, that God will also keep a faithful people to His Word. And these people of Tyre will be, no pun intended, entirely impacted. Enormously. If it were not for the blessedness of the good Dr. Luke's testimony of the spread of the gospel, we probably would never hear of this city again. But this city has a glorious future sitting in front of it from this day. This day, not so much. This is a day that God is going to come and He's going to judge this people. And we'll see that His judgment is sure and that it's fast and that it is without exception upon a people who have given themselves over to the love of money. We can see that both here and in Ezekiel's description of them. We won't go here and look at this, but Ezekiel chapter 26 and 27 will help you in some of your further reading, some of your further studying. You'll see some other things that Ezekiel will say concerning them that will bring to the surface of their love for money. The city of Tyre, again, as I've already mentioned, is not known as a militarily strong city. They're not known to the world as a place where they raise up their young men to be warriors. This is a place where they raise up their young men to be businessmen. They raise up their young sons and daughters to be smart in the business trade. You could even use words like shrewd in a good way, careful in their dealings and mindful and cutting great financial deals. Others around the world would like to say there's others who are the great deal makers of the world, but I would make argument there's probably not a city in all of the ancient or all of the history of the world that was a greater deal maker than those who resided in the city of Tyre. They just knew how to make a deal happen. And it was always in this manner that would benefit them financially. And we'll see through the evidence of this chapter that they exploited their resources upon themselves. And they only made themselves more comfortable with their status. They only made themselves more influential. They only made themselves richer. And all at the gain through the merchandise that came in and through the city. You'll never read again that God's anger against Tyre has nothing to do with the city's brutality, their bloodthirstiness that they have of that you would read of other nations, perhaps like the Moabites or the Babylonians, the Assyrians, even at times the Egyptians. You won't find this kind of an attack from the city of Tyre against any other people. So God's judgment against them is not their bloodthirst. It's not their desire to see the collapse of other people. So if it's not that, then why would God judge them? You won't find anywhere in Scripture that this is a city littered with crime. Matter of fact, many of the ancient world scholars would believe that the city probably was among one of the safest places to live. So you think about the neighborhood you might even live in. It's secure and safe. It's a good place. You'd want to go there. You'd want to live there. You'd want to raise your children here. And so it seems like an odd thing. What if they're not known for their crime, then why would God judge such a place as the people of Tyre? They're not known for their bloodthirst. They're not known for their crime. They're also not known to being a prejudicial people. And probably shows in the reality that they were successful traders. They were successful business people. That they did not show prejudices against certain kingdoms or certain peoples or certain language groups or certain nationalities. They were willing to trade with anybody who had goods to trade with. And so, again, one might say, well, You know, I mean, you could make sense that God would judge any nation for their bloodthirst. You could make sense that God would judge other nations because of their brutality and their crime. It would make sense that God would judge other nations because of the unfair treatment that they have of people just because of rather the tones of their flesh or the language that they speak or for this or for that. No, they're not even known in the ancient world. Everything that we would read and discover of them, we would also find that they were who they were. In other words, they were not a people filled with hypocrisy. They didn't present themselves in one way and then live in another way. I mean, if you knew someone from Tyre, you knew what they were about. You knew they were shrewd businessmen. You knew that they were interested. They were hardworking. It was a port city. So it also indicates to us that they were a people who understood a work ethic. So when you stop and think about it, think, what is it that God would judge this nation in such a strict manner? And in all reality, you begin to see that it shows up here in Isaiah, it shows up in Ezekiel, it shows up in Jeremiah, in all of their oracles and all of the judgments that they speak of concerning this place. It is because of their love for money. The beauty, everything that they did. Now this is to be understood properly. Don't misunderstand this. To say that they produced the best goods in the known world is not an indictment against them. Nor is it an indictment that just because someone produces high quality, good goods, that they're searching out their own interest. But it was because they were doing this without being hemmed in by the discipline of God Almighty. And so their love for beauty of their product just increased to be able to brag about the produce and the products that they were giving to the world. Or the fact that they could cut a deal with this nation at such a low rate and trade it at another nation at a higher rate than they could have got it from them if they'd gone directly to them. They had the art of the deal was sealed in a place like Tyre of ancient days gone by. Tyre is essentially wrapped up in things that caused them to ignore God, forget God, and want nothing to do with God. I want you to understand that. I want you to capture this understanding. This city had everything going for it, except they wanted nothing to do with God. So not only did they live like this, and they were not ashamed of it, but they also were pleased to export this. It's also known to us that in the city of Tyre, that if there was such a thing as a modern day school of business, it probably was in the city of Tyre. People from all over the known world would send their young sons who they wanted to be trained in the best of business mindsets. They would send them to Tyre. The Israelites, much the same, would do the same. And they would capture that which was being exported by their financial condition. It would then get exported to the rest of the world. The mindset, the idea. You don't need God. Look how successful we are. Come to our city. We don't worship God. Come and see how clean our streets are. We don't worship God. Come and see. Come and live in our neighborhoods. Leave your doors unlocked. It's that nice of a place. And we don't need God. You who give yourselves to God, you go home and you lock your doors and you live behind fortified walls. No, come to Tyre. Everyone comes and goes and nobody steals from us. Now that's a hyperbole. There would be crime in the city like there would be in any other place, but it wasn't known for it. So this city of Tyre, the largest indictment against them is that they completely had no, they thought they had no need for God. And they were pleased to export that idea to the rest of the world. A philosophical idea, get rich and live life without the burden of God. Now, that's quite appealing to the flesh of men. And it was quite appealing. So God has this to say to her. Notice the things that he says that are descriptive of that people are to do when they see the burden fall upon Tyre. They come out direct words from God. In verse number 2, you see it. He gives this instruction to be silent. Stop and think for just a minute. You've got a city like Tyre that is, that anyone who talks about money, the city of Tyre gets brought up in the conversation. And the collapse of the city is so severe that the instruction is to stop and be quiet. Stop for a moment and consider the weight of this oracle that God has against this people who would otherwise be championed as the place where everyone wants to raise a family. Be quiet. Be silent. Further down in verse number 3, he says, "Be ashamed, O Sidon." Now Sidon, if you're looking on your maps again at some time, you'll notice Sidon, a twin city just to the south of Tyre, also a port city. Very similar, almost a warning to the people of here of Sidon. Notice what's happened to Tyre, and do not be surprised if it were to happen to you as well. You've taken all of the ideas, you've taken all of the beauty of the city, and you've incorporated into your own place. Be ashamed of what you've done here. Be silent about it, and then be ashamed because you've given yourself to the attraction of the world and all that the world has to offer you. You've let it entrap you. You've let it snare you. You've let it lure you away from the glory of God. Oh, it's attractive. It looks as though you've got children who are going to be reared in a successful business manner, but in all reality, they have nothing to do with God. You should be silent about that. You should be ashamed of that, anyone who wants to then take and apply this mindset, this philosophical idea that Tyre has incorporated. Oh, notice in verse 6, he uses the term wail. So be silent, be ashamed, wail. Now he's speaking to the larger inhabitants of the coastland. Again, to any of these port cities, your response to the collapse of Tyre ought to be of such that you would notice here that your response to this is a wailing. It is a shocked condition. Someone should have stopped along the way and considered, are we doing this business in a manner that honors God? Am I at the workplace honoring God Almighty? Is this business deal going to show the glory of God, or is it going to show my love for money? Is this purchase going to show my joy in Christ, or is it going to show my self-centeredness? Oh, these are sober things that God lays out here. So here are the essential sins of Tyre. Maybe they're considered some of the quiet sins that they do impact us and they do have influence upon us, but we really don't talk about them so much. Sins of pride. Oh, we're pleased to talk about the sins of crimes, because you know, stealers, thieves, robbers, these guys who take things that are not theirs, they shouldn't do that. But we won't ever really be so sharp to speak about those who live with pride upon them. We'll be quick to point out the sexual sins of others and talk about how ungodly that behavior is. And it's not that it's not, because it is. But we'll completely ignore the idolatry that we've embraced ourselves. You know, we'll talk about those who are gossips. And we'll talk about how irritating it is to be around someone who just seems to know everything about everyone. But you know, we also rarely will talk about the sensuality of the entertainment that we entertain ourselves with. We won't hold them at the same critical eye that we do of the things it's easy to point out about others. We have certain sins, then that's kind of the nature of our flesh. And I think my caution to you here in this is this, that you would notice this. You'd be a self-aware individual that you're noticing certain sins about other people and you're completely ignoring the sins that you yourself are entangled in. It doesn't make the sins that other people are doing better or worse or to that degree more socially acceptable to talk about, but that we're being honest in our examination of our own hearts. And I think this is one of the things that a people who engage themselves and entangle themselves in the good work of the church, that we must simply guard ourselves against this. And then we would also, I think, note here that not only does pride go kind of unannounced among us, idolatry is kind of sheepishly laughed off of us because, you know, we know we're not supposed to give our affections or our allegiances to anything other than to God, but, you know, we'll kind of laugh it off about this or that and this loyalty we have there. We don't really want to talk about that as being the same as idolatry. But we must be self-aware to note this. Pride has a potential to have a grip on us. Idolatry, sensuality that is kind of clothed in a moral condition, because you know we're being sensual or we're being entertained by sensuality, but we've not gone that far. We've not let our mind be entertained by that, but we're essentially letting our mind be influenced by that, just in a cleaner, cleaned up version of it. You know, Jesus, he says, you've not committed murder, it's good, but you have hatred in your heart. You've not committed adultery, that's good. You heard it of old, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you have lust for another in your heart, you've committed adultery. So, you see, we have this mindset, and if we're not careful, we'll put certain sins in this place where that's worthy of God's judgment, and these we just kind of nervously laugh them off. And I think that that's probably what would have been the normal case of conversation in the city of Tyre. And we have people who do things wrong, but they're nothing like those people. They're nothing like the Moabites. Well, those guys are brutal beasts. Certainly we have people who take things from other people, but they're nothing like the Assyrians. They come in and loot everything. They burn cities down. They burn cattle. They burn crops. We're nothing like that. Altogether, they ignore the fact that there is a ruling sin in their own life that they nervously laugh off because it's socially acceptable. But we must be careful here, shouldn't we, church? I want us to see this question is posed in verse number 9. I think if you've been here long enough to know this, you know that we're not afraid of uncomfortable pieces of Scripture. Chapter 9 raises a good question. And verse 9, I'm sure chapter 9 raised good questions too, but chapter 29, verse 9 raises a good question. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, they kind of lay out, or verse 8 is where the question lies, and then verse 9, 10, and 11 lays the answer. So let's get the question on the table. The question is, this is everyone looking at the city of Tyre. Who has planned this? Can you imagine this? The financial hub of the known world is collapsed. Who planned that? Who decided that would be a good idea? Who decided let's crash the market on purpose? Who has planned this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth. Who would do such a thing as that? Oh, the unexpected answer. One might say, well, the Babylonians, you know, because they're certainly on a march to capture the whole world. If not the Babylonians, then those before them, the Assyrians. Or those ancient Chaldeans, you know, that never got out of their blood. They're just always like this. No. No, church. Don't be afraid of the answer here. The question is, who could cause such a collapse as this? And the answer is the Lord of hosts. Now that ought to at least stop and cause you to be silent. That ought to cause you to be ashamed. That might even cause you to wail in response to what God Almighty has done. The Lord of hosts, the Lord who is above everything. Everyone answers to this God and Him alone. It is He who has planned it. He plans to defile the pride of all beauty and to despise all the honored of the earth. Overflow your land so as to speak like the Nile that floods on a regular basis. This is the hand of God. It is His work, O inhabitants of the earth. He turns to the daughters, which you've learned along the way. This is just a way of saying to the city of Tarshish. And He speaks to them, there is no restraining now. The hand of God has fallen upon Tyre. Do not think that you're safe just because you're inland. The hand of God is moved. Just like everyone in the world knows of the patterns of the Nile River, this is the hand of God. He, verse 11, very active, isn't it? This is not passive work. This isn't God letting them collapse to their own demise. This is His active hand. Why should you be afraid of this? It ought to cause you to be silent, ashamed, and wail. He stretched out His hand out over the sea, and He has made the kingdom to tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its, that's Tyre's, to demolish Tyre's strongholds. You could read that last line there. The Lord has given command to demolish Tyre's strongholds. He's given the command to Canaan, to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians who are lingering in the last of their days. God has given every one command, go demolish it. Now, I get it. It sounds like an odd thing to say, God is this kind of active. We like to just usually sit back and say, God allowed it to happen. I cannot read verses 9, 10, and 11 and come away with a passive answer here that God just allowed it to happen. It's very clear. Do we believe this word to be the inspired, delivered word of Almighty God through His prophets or not? This is the active hand of God. Now we're going to see that there's a purpose for it. There's a reason for it, and it's for their good. Can you imagine if God just says, well, I'll turn them over to their own ways and just let happen what happens? Well, it appears that what might happen is that the kingdom of Tyre will just continue to gain in her own financial strength throughout the world. But because God has a better good for them, He wants them to turn to Him. At this stage, there's nothing about their existence that makes them hungry for God. They don't need Him. They have everything this world affords. They're not going to sing Fanny Crosby's beloved hymn, Give Me Jesus. You can have this old world, but give me Jesus. They're not going to sing that song because they don't want Jesus. They want the kingdoms of the world. They want to continue to amass and accumulate. They have no longing for God. And so in the providential hand of God, He raises up this, just like He does with God's own people, He raises up this people, the ancient Chaldeans, the Babylonians. He raises them into such a position that He orders them to come and to take the city. Now it appears that the capturing of the city of Tyre happens at least in the same era as the collapse of Jerusalem. So we know that it is the Babylonians who are doing the captivating. And it is evidentially true that the city of Tyre, let me see, this is Walter Raleigh's ancient work of the history of the world that shows the sieging of the city of Tyre in such a way. It's actually under siege for 13 years. So that shows that the Babylonians know that if we collapse this city, our own investments are going to collapse. So let's do this through a series of potential embargoes and taxes, and let's go in and set up ways to that we can get in good with these people before we completely take them over. Let's send our sons in there to learn the trade before we take them captive and make slaves out of them. So the siege is not a military siege. It's really kind of a financial siege that sits there. And so Walter Raleigh's observation of this collapse is that the city of Tyre sees it coming, and that most of the financial influencers of the city escape before the collapse of the city. They get on their ships and they set sail. Some make as far away to Cyprus. Again, if you're looking at your old maps, that little island out there off of the Mediterranean region, they land there, and there seems to be a season of time where there's a financial liberty that exists there. They export their financial smartness. Their reputation goes with them. And essentially, eventually, whenever the Babylonian army comes in to take control of the city, all of the financial hub of the city are gone, somewhat to their surprise. It doesn't stop them from plundering the city. Certainly, they make off with lots of goods. But at the same time, there are people, there are inhabitants in the city that they do take and make slaves out of them and cart them off to Babylon. At the same time, while the Babylonian army is taking over the city of Jerusalem, and what are they doing with the inhabitants of the southern kingdom but carting them off to Babylon? It is though there is a stream of two peoples en route to the same place, under the same oppressive hand of Almighty God, the disciplined hand of God, because of their forgetting God. He brings them uniquely and strategically into the same place. So you see, it is the Bible is true that in this case, that what man seems to think is for the harm of an individual, God is intending for good. There is a, one could say, a burden, an oracle, a direction for this port city of Tyre that God is pleased with. We'll see the blessedness of what God does here whenever He allows them to come back after their 70 years of captivity, which is, I think you should not miss that. It will be 70 years that the southern kingdom will be in captivity before they are beginning to allow to go back to their homeland. So at the same time, in the providential hand of God, under the direction of His powerful, instructive, and oracle-giving commands, the world carts these two people off to the same hub. And then, essentially, at the same time, He sends them back. All of this, church, you will not, I don't think this is by any stretch of any imagination. When we go and look at what God has done and what He did with this strategic city of Tyre in the New Testament, you're going to see that there is something that God intended to happen in these 70 years of hardship that God intended to be used for the explosive spread of the gospel. Now, we do have to handle This is the scandalous ways of God, isn't it? Scandalous, not that God creates scandals in this manner so that we can look at it and say, well, there's a reason why I can do this kind of behavior. We have what's called the Song of the Harlot. It's recorded for us. It's really just kind of a, probably more like a jingle or a ditty. I don't know that you could, in comparison to Moses' song in the end of Genesis, which is some 50 plus verses long, this little song of the harlot recorded for us in verse 16. Why would God use the song of the harlot to be the description of his restoring the splendor of Tyre? What a scandalous thing. When you stop and think about it, it is quite beautiful at the same time. He says, at the end of the 70 years, so this is verse 15, middle part of verse 15, at the end of the 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. And take your harp, or walk about the city, you forgotten harlot. Pluck the strings skillfully, sing many songs that they may be remembered. Now, I don't think we need to look for anything to mysteriously uncover out of the song of the harlot that God is trying to somehow speak some kind of a mystery to us. But I think we can certainly understand this, that for God to use the song, probably was a known song in the day, that would be given to the activity of a harlot, then to be given this song influence to a people that God intentionally sent into captivity because of their forgetting God. They're behaving like a harlot. They've not given any reference to Almighty God. They've given their allegiance, they've given their love, they've given their affections to everything and anything but her beloved. Essentially, the activity of a harlot. But notice what God's going to do here is he's going to send them back after the 70 years of captivity. He's going to send them back to the city, and not that they're going to continue in their motivations, but they are going to recapture their financial status in the eyes of the nations of the world. She's going to be a skilled city. It's going to be a glorious city, a beautiful city, an influential city. So it's kind of a strange, scandalous even way of saying that as they come back, they're going to be singing the song of the harlot. They're going to be singing it not from the position of one's heart that wants to give it to everything other than God. Really, they're singing it as one who once was of God, but now, or once was not of God, but now is of God. And now they're singing with skill and power and influence. And now notice they're going to use all that they've been given for the glory and the splendor of God. It is a beautiful picture of reconciliation and restoration. Verse 17, it will come about at the end of the 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. So he's going to bless them. He's going to give favor to them. And then she will go back to her harlot's wages. That seems like such a harsh thing to say. But it means they're going to be at the top wage earners. He's not saying the activity of the harlot is how they made their wages. They're saying here, they're going to be at the top dollar. They're going to be able to demand top dollar because people are going to want what they have. They're going to want their goods. Notice they're going to use these now. They're going to play the harlot, the description of it. They'll play the harlot with all the kingdoms of the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart. Notice for who? For the Lord. Everything now that the city is being blessed with in the financial means, they're doing so for the glory of God. Prior to this, it was all about them. It was all about their own influence. It was all about their own satisfaction of what they could do with their resources. But now, something happened in those 70 years in captivity that changed their heart. It will not be stored up or hoarded for themselves in verse 18, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. This is why Isaiah gets tagged the evangelist of the Old Testament. This is the gospel. God has taken a people who did not want anything to do with him, and he drives them through hardship, and then he puts his glory on them, and he sends them back to be advancers of his gospel to the ends of the earth. Now that's the way God works. That's what he did with you, isn't it? Oh, and we're no preacher. Don't you dare say that about me. Don't you dare speak about my pride. Don't you dare speak about my idolatry. Don't you dare speak about my sensuality. Don't you dare speak about my financial hoarding of things. Speak about somebody else's gross sins. No, God is as interested in your, quote, goodness that is really an affront to Him. And He wants to get it corrected. Because you've put all of your affections toward anything and everything but God. God brings you to His glory. And then He says, now go and take my gospel with you. We need to wrap this up in this respect. We've got to go to the New Testament. We need to see this. Two places. Oh, the great fear has struck me that I did not write the references down. Isn't that the great fear of every preacher? I think what I did was write the references down where I was going to refer you to. Can you give me a minute? You might even have to help me here. Somewhere in around Matthew 11, I believe. Well, we can't. If I have to, I may just have to. Here it is. Matthew 11. Begin following with me in verse 22. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of the miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre or Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You see what Jesus is saying about the city of Tyre in His day? And this is past, well past the age, the generation of the captivity of Babylon. That means something happened when they were in Babylon. That means someone spoke to them about Yahweh, God Almighty. Now, I don't think it's too far of a stretch to think it to be those same Hebrew slaves who were carted off into Babylon as well with them. And while there, they begin to speak of Almighty God to them. And something begins to happen to the hearts of the inhabitants of Tyre. And the inhabitants repent of their sins. And as they go back in glory. And Jesus has this to say about that city now. Had what happened in your city happened there, they would have responded appropriately. They would have repented of their sins. And they would have reacted in such a way with sackcloth and with ashes. Now this next reference, I'm in great trouble. We're in the book of Acts somewhere. And I have no idea where. So let me just tell you. The spread of the gospel begins to happen. Now you remember Saul, who's later converted, Paul. Remember where Saul was originally from? Tarshish. So we know we're at least in the region of Tyre. Now, somewhere here, I'm just going to have to behave like the writer of Hebrews for a minute and say, somewhere it says this. And then you'll have to do your work to show it to me later because I did not write the references down. Somewhere here in the book of Acts, in the story of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, and this is in the explosive season of the gospel. Saul, who's later converted to Paul on the road to Damascus, and these are all cities in this northern region that are influenced by the city of Tyre. And there's something happening in this day and in this region when the spread of the gospel is happening and the church has huddled themselves down. They've hunkered down in Jerusalem and the Spirit of God has come upon them and Peter has preached and we've had 3,000 souls converted in one sermon. So we know then these are people from all over the world. I don't think because of the kind of influence, the financial influence that the city of Tyre had in that day, of Jesus' day and Paul's day in the Ancient of Days, that we're, it would be too far stretched to believe that someone from Tyre was in the city of Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit fell upon the city. And it's as though he couldn't wait to get home, not to sell some goods, not to sell some business idea to somebody, but to tell somebody, remember how our ancient fathers came home from Babylon and they spoke about God Almighty. I've seen it happen with my own eyes. And it's about this Jesus, the Christ, who calls us into repentance. It won't be long later whenever Paul begins to spread to the north and around to the modern day Turkey regions. Do you know what city he will port in? Oh, you do. I've primed you for it all morning long. He'll port in the city of Tyre. And you know what will happen while he's there? He will find many people who are friends of the gospel. They are in this day called God-fearers. They're not Jewish by national origin. But a God-fearer in the New Testament is someone who was influenced by God's people who spoke of Yahweh. And they were known as the God-fearers. And so the gospel begins to get spread around, and these God-fearers begin to come and hear the gospel preached, and the light bulb immediately comes on. I know what you're talking about. Because my Jewish friend who's been telling me about Yahweh, he told me about a Redeemer. He told me about a Messiah who would come. And this Jesus whom you're preaching about, he's that Messiah. I believe him. This is what happens whenever Paul hears that call to Macedonia to take the gospel. And remember, he comes across in Philippi a businesswoman by the name of Lydia, referred to as a God-fearer. She's down at the river praying, and there Paul meets her and begins to speak of the gospel. And the influence there of it is of a gospel influence. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the oracle. This is the burden that falls. It appears as though everything has financially collapsed in the known world at this time because of the demolishing effects that God has brought a blow against Tyre. We understand this by the scholarly work in the region that there are certain cities that God uses to financially back the spread of the gospel. One of those cities is the city of Tyre, which tells us that God grips the hearts of businessmen while they're in captivity. And they go home and they make as much and maybe even more money than they ever dreamed of before. And from that day forward, they teach their generations, God Almighty is the reason we do everything. We give our best, we do our best, and we invest in the work of the gospel. We advance in the work of God Almighty. And when Paul comes in and they hear that he's spreading the gospel, he's going to plant churches in modern day Turkey. He's going to plant churches in, he's got his aim on Rome. He's got his aim even further set on Spain. And eventually, even to the unknown parts of the world, the gospel will be funded through a people that God redeems in the port city of Tyre who are only interested in their financial gain. This is the beautiful reconciling work of God Almighty. Has He captured you? Does He have you? Does He have your attention? Or do you pray like this at all? Like the Proverbs, like the psalmist would say, keep me from having too little that I might curse you, oh dear God, and keep me from having too much that I might forget you. Regardless of your financial, socioeconomical status, because that's not the point of Isaiah chapter 23. The point is that whoever you are and whatever you have, is it God's or is it yours? God had a plan from this financially influential port city of Tyre. And eventually, is to financially back the spread of the gospel. That's a beautiful picture, not only of reconciliation, but also of a people Now, it's too much to say the whole city did this, but it's clear that in the port house, in the ports of the city of Tyre, in the hardworking port city, there are people, hardworking laborers, God-fearing people, who said, this work that I'm doing today, it's not mine. It's for the gospel. It's so that others might hear of the same Jesus that I've heard of. I'm going to live, I'm going to have, and I'm going to have my being, but it's not going to consume me. The investment of the gospel is at stake here. And so he gives himself and they give themselves into this work. You're wrapped up. Are you wrapped up in the things that are causing you to forget God? Have you given yourself into idolatry? Have you given yourself into sensualities? These are all things that will lead you to forget God because you want nothing to do with God when you're investing only in the promotion of yourself. Are there things, are there friends, are there entertainments, are there luxuries? Are these things captivating you in such a way that you would forget God altogether? I would say to you, church, today, let's recommit ourselves to being totally and completely invested into the kingdom of God. Work hard. Make sure that the boss you work for knows you as the hardest working guy in the shop. Make sure he knows that you're not afraid to get dirty. Make sure that your boss appreciates your devotion to order and structure. All of those things, give yourself to that as though you're working unto God. This is what Paul would say to the churches while he spreads and while he plants churches all over, and largely through the kindness and the generosity of a people who got it as well. Be that kind of people. Oh, may the Lord be pleased to find that kind of people in this day. Now you might be here today and you're thinking, oh, the preacher, he just wants to talk about money. No, the primary, most critical thing at stake here is that you've glazed over if you think this is all about money. And that is the redeeming work of what God wants to do with you. You find yourself today, maybe you know the language of God, but you know nothing of Him. You've not devoted yourself, you've not given yourself, you have no interest. God is just something that stands in the way of your doing whatever you want to do. Oh, I would plead with you today, immediately repent of that and turn to Christ. Turn to Him and you'll be pleased. You'll be thankful. You'll be a grateful person. May the Lord be pleased to find that in us right now.